Amen. We turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And as you're turning there, I just want to express just what a joy and blessing it is to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Last week when Dr. Hamilton asked if I would be willing to preach this morning, I quickly jumped over it and I was excited and I told my wife on the way home that I'd be preaching this week. And she said, you know, she just wanted to encourage me. She said, you know, you're just such a blessing. Not everybody gets to start their preaching career in a church like Kenwood, in a church with great theologians and great up-and-coming theologians. What a blessing that is. And she meant it as an encouragement, but the devil attacked me and his intimidation factor just kicked in. And I started to sweat. But quickly the Lord reminded me in his word, he spoke through great prophets, but he also spoke through a donkey. I am in good company with that donkey, so I would pray he would do the same with me this morning. So Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning, Lord, only because we have been invited. And we pray this morning that you will strengthen our weak minds and strengthen our weak bodies to hear your word, to allow us to know that we come to your throne of grace only through a mediator. And we pray that you help us know more who that mediator is this morning, that it is the risen Jesus Christ whom we worship. We pray that your word will go forth, Lord, and do its work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May of my senior year, just a few short weeks before graduation, myself and two close friends turned 18. And as most of you can relate, 18 is just an exciting time in one's life. It's the age in our culture where you finally become your own self. You're no longer subject to somebody's authority. And my friends and I thought that we should commemorate such a milestone by getting tattoos. And not one of us checked with our parents beforehand for permission because as legal adults, in our mind, they no longer had that authority to tell us not to. And foolishly, we did not even put much thought into what we were going to get. I mean, it never crossed our minds that we should take a month or two and think about what we wanted before we got it permanently engraved onto our bodies. Now, we were just so excited that for the first time in our lives, we had that freedom to do what we wanted. So Friday after school, after our birthdays, we hopped in a buddy's car and we headed towards Tattoo Charlie's. And looking back, it probably would have been better if we just would have settled for buying lottery tickets. But we were foolish. When we arrived at Tattoo Charlie's, we walked in and it was just overwhelming for unprepared 18-year-olds. The place was filled from ground to ceiling with all these tattoo selections. But for one buddy of mine, he walked in and he instantly saw this Superman tattoo. And then that's what he wanted. Now, my buddy was not the muscular type. He was not the icon of Superman. He was not even the in-shape type. But he grew up loving Superman and that's what he wanted. So right there in the middle of his large, unmuscular arm, he got this ridiculously small Superman tattoo. But it took me a little bit longer to decide what I wanted. There was just so many options, I just didn't know. And as I went up and down the aisles and looking up and down, finally I came across the religious section. And there it was, with a bright light sticking right out to me. It was this small Chinese character, and under the description, it read Jesus. This was a sign from the Lord. I was a Christian. God wants me to get this tattoo. And even though my parents no longer had that authority over my life, if they didn't like it, I would just say, thus says the Lord, Mom. He has spoken. And I got that tattoo, and I paid the guy's money. I never thought twice about it. And when I was 18, you know, you just think your tattoo is the coolest thing. If I was playing basketball, I would always opt to be on the Skins team. Just wanted to show it off wherever I went. And when people asked what it stood for, I loved to tell them that it was Jesus. In a sense, it was like a witnessing tool. Perhaps, Denny, we can incorporate this into Kenwood. We can, or Sojourn might already have done that. But well, no, I'm just joking. But many people thought that after a while, reality would kick in and I would begin to regret my decision. But a year passed by, and I still loved that tattoo. And that next summer, I was working at the kitchen in a Red Lobster, and I had a Chinese boss by the name of Bu Chen. And it crossed my mind, I should show Bu Chen my tattoo. So I called Bu over, and I rolled up my sleeve, and I said, Bu Chen, what do you think about this, buddy? He stood there with a confused look on his face, and in his thick Chinese accent, which I won't try to imitate, he said, Mike, why do you have letter J on your arm? I said, no, Bu, no. Your Chinese must be a little dusty. That's not J, that's Jesus. It's Chinese for Jesus. And he just stood there grinning and smiling for a few seconds. He goes, no, Mike, that's not J. That's not Jesus. That's just a J. And so he went on to explain that, you know, in Chinese, there's really not a description for Jesus. There's JC, and I just got the J. I said, you're kidding me. And he didn't know. I was devastated. There I was standing there an entire year after I'd gotten this tattoo, and the thing I got permanently engraved onto my body was not even the thing I thought it to be. I was deceived. Deceived by my own impatience and deceived by my own eagerness to establish my own authority in my life. This morning in Colossians 1:15-20, we will be looking at one of the richest texts in all of the scriptures. If you're a highlighter, if you like to highlight your Bibles, this is the passage. There's four of these great passages in the New Testament. You see them in Ephesians 1 and Hebrews 1, or John 1, I'm sorry, and then Philippians 2:5-7. And then here in Colossians, we have this one. You need to highlight those and you need to remember those. These texts give us a great account on Jesus' identity. And to stray away from whom it is the text declares Jesus to be is to allow yourself to stray away from the salvation that the Bible offers in Jesus. The salvation of Jesus that the Bible offers. And this is happening more and more. And we have friends and family members who have all been deceived. We live in a culture that has very little respect for the authority of scriptures. A culture that treats scriptures like a menu, as if they can pick and choose what they like and what they don't like. Well, the virgin birth, that's nice. Everybody likes a baby. But a man who walks on water, that's kids stuff. I don't want that. How did we get here? How did man become so audacious that he can think for himself what's right and what's wrong, who Jesus is and who he is not? And to answer that question, we need to go all the way back to the rebellion in heaven. And we are given little information about this in Scripture, but we have enough to know that at some point after God created the heavens, a host of angelic beings rebelled against God. And one of those angels was a demon we refer to as Satan. And these angels became resentful towards God. And Hebrews tells us one of these issues was that the angels regretted being made as servants. And questioning God's authority over their lives, they rebelled against God. But because of their insurrection, their sin against God, they were judged and cast out of heaven. And Satan was placed on earth until he was to suffer into a lake of fire for all eternity. And Satan is the ultimate case of misery loves company. His goal is to cause as many of us as possible to rebel against God. So like him, our end will be destruction. And Satan wasted no time and attacked the first two people in the garden. It's in his attack against Eve we learn Satan's weapon of choice. And that's accusing. That's his very namesake, Satan the accuser. And he goes to Eve in the garden and he deceives Eve by distorting God's word. He accuses God of withholding something from her, something that's good for her. And Eve, thinking of her own good and not God's authority over her life, takes the fruit and sins against God. And it's because of that sin, all sin entered this world, causing us to rebel against God. And this rebellion came as a result of the very thing Satan told Eve would happen, that she would know good and evil. When man sinned, Satan gained an ally in his war against God. Because we believe to know what is right for us and what is not. Who Jesus is and who he is not. And we use that knowledge to doubt God's authority over our lives. And Satan and all the evil spiritual world, they go around and they expose this weakness of ours, and we expose it ourselves. And we rebel against God in our unbelief. And for 2,000 years, the church has faced these attacks. Now, Jesus knew that these attacks would come. He told his disciples that he was sending them out as sheep amongst wolves. He knew that by sending the church out with a message that declared his authority, it would be a declaration of war against Satan and man. But Christ also warned us how these wolves would attack. He knew that Satan would attack by deceiving. It's his nature. He warned that the wolves would come dressed as sheep, that the wolves would disguise their way into the fold, and once they get close enough, they would go in for the kill. And this is why we have heresies attacking the church. The wolves Jesus were referring to are false prophets and heretics. They come looking and sounding like God's people, but their words only lead to destruction. They come proclaiming Jesus, but the Jesus they proclaim is not the Christ. Much like me and my tattoo, the church is at risk of being deceived into settling for a false image. You see, Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And if you get Jesus wrong, then you have no hope of salvation. You will be deceived into a false image, an image that gives you a false sense of assurance and a false sense of salvation. It's here in this book in Colossians, Paul is addressing one of those attacks. Paul is writing to a church that has just been introduced to a false teaching on Jesus. Paul is addressing a heresy that denied two things about Christ that are vital for salvation, two things that you and I cannot get wrong. It's his deity and his sufficiency. These heretics came with the goal of deceiving the church into a false view of Jesus. They were obsessed with angels and thought that Jesus was just a mere angel himself. You see, they thought God was good and matter was evil. And since the world was part of creation, it was evil, and a good God could not associate himself with an evil world. And so these spirits came out from God, and they kept coming, and they first were good spirits, and then became neutral, and all of a sudden we have these bad spirits down the line. And it was one of these bad, evil spirits that created this world. And to them, Jesus was this good spirit that came to this world to bring us back to God, in a sense. And so we had to worship these spirits and get more of these visions to get more knowledge about God. And they also taught that salvation included works, that you had to be more holier, that you had to abstain from certain foods and practice certain religious activities and observe certain days of the calendar. All this, and then man could finally earn salvation for himself. Now, since they did not believe Jesus was God, they did not believe Jesus could also deliver salvation. That was the second heresy, that Christ was not sufficient for salvation. They tried to reason with the church that Christianity was just too simplistic. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That Jesus was not enough, that salvation could only be obtained through superior knowledge. That they had to work for salvation. As I said, that because they had to work, he wasn't sufficient for salvation. And Paul knew that these attacks against the church would come. And how they were coming, and who they were coming from. He knew that Satan was attacking God's church by questioning God's authority and deceiving the church into thinking that God was withholding from them something that they weren't receiving, something good for them. It's here in these five verses that we get the meat of Paul's letter. It's here in these five verses that Paul declares who Jesus is and why he is sufficient. And Paul does this by telling the church that Jesus is preeminent, that's superior, in all things. And he uses 2 points to drive that home. And if you're taking notes this morning, Paul's 2 points are Jesus is preeminent, that's superior, over all things because Jesus is supreme over creation and he is supreme over the new creation. So let's get into the text this morning. Our first point is supreme over creation, and that's going to be in verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15 here. Paul begins by addressing the first of the two heresies, that was which God, Jesus was not God. Paul declares Jesus is supreme over creation because he is God. Look at that first part, 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Stop right there. This should sound familiar to that Old Testament text Chris just read. We read that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And God had a purpose for creating man in that image. It was so that man would resemble God in his character, so that when people multiplied and filled the earth, the very thing God told them to do, people would look at each other and say, "Man, isn't God good?" For example, you may look at your kid and say, "Man, that Billy of yours, he sure does like to create things." Yeah, he gets that from God. But we never got to fully experience that. Now it's more common to hear, "That boy Billy of yours, he sure is a terror." Yeah, he's a little devil. That's because man's sin and his image of God became more like muddy waters. Because sin hides the image of God in our lives. This is not the case with Christ. Christ was not made in the image of God. Paul says he is the image of God. That word "image" there in Greek is where we get our word "icon" from. So when you're driving down McDonald's and you see those golden arches, you don't think twice. You know that's a McDonald's there. Or when somebody has a swoosh on their shoes, you know they're Nikes. That's what Paul's saying there. When you look to Jesus, you know he's God. When you look to Jesus, you see God. In Jesus, the invisible God became visible. And Jesus confirmed this with his disciples when he said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Look at the rest of that verse. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul is still referring to Jesus' deity here. Later heretics, and we all have them in our neighborhood walking up and down the street, the Jehovah Witnesses, they interpret this verse to say that Christ was a created being because of that word firstborn there. But that's a misunderstanding of the text. The word firstborn is not being used to describe Jesus chronologically as if there was a second and third son of God. No, that word firstborn there is describing Jesus' position or rank in creation. Paul is saying that as God, Jesus has been given the highest rank over all creation. And we see a familiar use of this word firstborn with David. Psalm 89:27 says, "And I will make him," that's David, "firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." David wasn't the first king. Saul was. David wasn't even the first in his family, but he was the runt. David did not become king because of his birthright. Rather, it was inheritance from God. God gave it to him. And this is what Paul is saying of Jesus here, that he is supreme over all creation because the God the Father gave it to him as his inheritance. And because of that, he has the highest ranking above all things. Why waste your time with angels when they're below Jesus? So right out of the gate, Paul has declared Jesus' authority and his supremacy. And when we look back at the life of Jesus 2,000 years ago, we see exactly what Satan and man think about God and his authority, God and his supremacy. When Jesus came and displayed God's authority over creation by raising the dead to life, causing the blind to see and the paralyzed to walk, when Jesus came and said, "I have come life and to give it abundantly," when they looked at Jesus in his sinless life and saw the direct image of God's holiness, what did they say? "Give us Barabbas. Give us the thief, Pilate. We would rather have something we can control than a God controlling us." When they looked at the very image of God in Jesus Christ, what did they say? "Crucify him. Crucify him. We just don't want him away from our lives. We want him to pay in the worst way. Strip him of his clothes and whip him with cords. Make his flesh tear. Put thorns in his head and drive rusted nails and hammer them through his hands and his feet. Make him hang on a cross and gasp for air." And when we look back to Jesus on the cross in that lifeless body with blood flowing out of his wounds, we see two images. We see two icons. The first is the image of the world's opinion of God. They just don't want him. They hate him. The second is the very reason we are gathered here this morning. As we look to the cross, we have the image of God, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we look back to the cross, we gather for worship, because that's the gospel. That's what we believe. That's what we hope in. What do you say about Jesus? Well, I can tell you. If you're not trusting in the Jesus of this Bible, then you are joining in with the crowd before Pilate saying, "Crucify him." And like the crowd before Pilate, you have chosen the thief. You have chosen something you can control. And when you bring a thief into your faith, that thief is going to do the only thing it knows to do. And he's going to rob you. And he's going to rob you of your salvation. Salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. Because as God, he has the authority to give it. Paul then moves on to explain why God has authority and why he is sufficient. Look at verse 16, that first part there. Jesus is sufficient and has authority because he is the creator. Notice that conjunction there, for, or some of you may have because in your Bibles. This is coming off that last verse. Jesus is firstborn because by him all things were created. Jesus is supreme over all things because he created all things. And just a side note there, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I looked this up. If you were to take that phrase, all things, and look that in the Greek language, you know what you would come up with? All things. What are all things? Keep reading. Things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Stop there. Those four sets of comparisons, heaven and earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. That is Paul addressing both the seen and the unseen world. The human world and the spiritual world. These heretics were emphasizing the worship of angels because to them these spirits had a power over them. And Paul tells them that's foolish, that the spirits have no control over them because Jesus, who is God, made those spirits. Why would you worship the spirits when you can worship the very God who made those spirits? And it's just not the spiritual world God made, but the seen world. And we struggle with this today. The world is becoming more and more hostile towards Christians who contribute God with creation. And they accuse Christians of being stuck in the Stone Age. Now it's best we quote, and I know it's best we quote scriptures in our preaching, but I just have to quote a commercial here. When it comes to believing in God as creator, as Reichard says, to settle for anything less would be uncivilized. To settle for anything other than Jesus Christ, the one who created creation, would be foolish. Do not look to the discovery of a star that is 1 billion times the size of our sun. Now, just let me put that in perspective for you. We have discovered a sun that is 1 billion times, a star that is 1 billion times the size of our sun. So you can fit 1 million Earths in our sun. And we have found a star that's 1 billion times the size of that sun. And it's a quadrillion million light years away. I mean, it's just miles away. It's just amazing. But don't look to that amazing discovery to prove the fact that there is no God. But allow a discovery like that to draw you to your knees because you know there has to be a God. That this just cannot come about with two atoms colliding or a pool of water. Something had to make that, and Paul tells us that someone is Jesus Christ. Paul not only tells us that Jesus made such grand things, such as that star or something as mighty as angels, but God goes on to tell us why he did. And he does so with his third point of why Jesus is supreme over creation. And that is because Jesus is the goal of creation. Look at the rest of that verse starting after rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Every atom, every tree, every good angel, every bad angel, all things were created for him. In Revelation, we read that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Paul is confirming this. Jesus is the beginning of creation because he created it. And Jesus also stands at the end of creation as its goal. Think back to the garden. God made man in his image so people would look at man and see God. He made that big star so people would look at that star and know there is a God. He made my beautiful wife so every day I would know there is a God because I couldn't have landed such a hot wife without one. Okay? And I pursued her. I did. I went broke doing it. Biplane rides, restaurants, you name it, I did it. It wasn't working. No, it took the work of the Lord to soften her heart toward me. But there is a God. The purpose God has in drawing everything back to himself is so that he would get the glory. Now, I'm aware that this might sound a little arrogant if you're visiting here with us this morning and you're not a believer. that God must have an awfully big ego to make all things for himself. But that could not be farther from the truth. You see, God receiving all the glory is in our best interest. When we allow God to receive the glory, he then gives us the all-satisfying joy that comes with knowing him. He quenches that desire we have to be happy. I mean, after all, isn't that what this world is about, to find happiness? If you're visiting with us here this morning, I venture to say that's the very reason you're here. You're searching for happiness. You've looked in your marriages and your jobs and your money and your vacations, and you can't find it. You always come up short. Finally, you said, I'll give church a shot. Thanks be to God, he has bought you here. Because we here at Kenwood Baptist are not going to try to sell you on Kenwood Baptist just to increase in numbers. If we were, we would redo our restrooms. We're not trying to sell you on Kenwood Baptist, okay? No. We here at Kenwood, we do not want to be a country club. We want to be a church. And church's business is to point people to the source from which all joy comes. We here at Kenwood are about proclaiming the name of Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not St. Peter, not St. Paul, not even Jesus the good teacher, but only the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And this morning, the people around you who are worshiping with their eyes closed and their hands raised in the air, they are living testimonies that this fountain exists. Because they have drank from it, and they have had that quench of desire that is filled within their hearts, and they can't help but to worship. And Paul then moves on to his last point for why Jesus is supreme over creation, and that is because he's the sustainer of creation. That verse there. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus was before all things, and he sustains all things. The entire universe is held together by the hand of Jesus. If Jesus commanded the wood beneath you to fall, it would fall. And from where I'm standing, that would be pretty funny. It's not as if God wound up the universe and let it spin off on its own just to see what would happen. That's a later church heresy known as deism. No, Jesus Christ is in control of all things. Without Jesus, Paul says, our planets would stop orbiting, gravity would not work, and my Cubbies would finally win the World Series. Paul is telling the Colossians, do not submit to the idea of worshiping the angels because you would be submitting to a lesser authority. Christ is supreme over angels because he is the one who allows the angels to be in existence in the first place. And if he decided that they had served their purpose, then he would just vanish them. They have no control over him. Have you ever heard the expression, dumber than dirt? 99.9% of the times, I would say, you should never tell somebody they are dumber than dirt. But there is one exception, and I'm going to give it to you. Draw in a little bit. We've got some pretty intelligent people here. I wish I knew the scriptures one hundredth of what Jim Hamilton does. I'm just blessed to be under a godly man like that. He's a wise man. And we have Paul Tennant, M.D., I don't think Paul's here this morning, but Paul's probably one of the smartest guys I know. But he's also one of the most humble guys I know. Because he walks around and with no shoes on and driving clunkers to give you just kind of the idea that he's just a boy from Tennessee, the hills of Tennessee. But Paul is extremely intelligent. Just ask his wife Sarah about his test scores, and that will prove it to you. And I can go on and on and on. We've got a lot of intelligent people. All of us, though, no matter how smart we are dumber than dirt. Now, let me explain before Jim texts Jared to turn my mic off or somebody goes and calls security. You see, God created dirt with a purpose. It's to glorify him. And one of the ways dirt glorifies God is by doing the very thing God created it to do. And God created dirt to do something when it touched water, and that's to turn into mud. Every time water touches dirt, it turns into mud, without question. It does it. It doesn't say like one day, you know what, I would rather be a pearl today. No, it never happens. Every time, without question, dirt turns to mud if it touches water. But that's not the case with you and I. Like dirt, God has also designed you and I to glorify him. And one of those ways we are to glorify God is by obeying his commands. If the Lord tells us to do something, then we are to do it. But we have a hard time with that. Men, you know God has told you not to lust after women. But when the opportunity presents itself, when you see an attractive woman walking down the street, you think to yourself, what's the harm in one small look? Wives, you know God has said to love your neighbor, but you resent your friend because she and her family went on a nice vacation, but you could not because your husband couldn't afford it, and you resent him for that. When we do not act in a way that is according to God's will, when we sin against God and rob him of his glory, we deserve death. But praise be to God that there is a new Adam, that in the person of Jesus Christ, who Paul says knew no sin, has broken the curse of death. And for those who trust in him have everlasting life. And this leads us to our second point this morning, that Jesus is not only supreme over creation, but he is supreme over the new creation. Up to now, Paul has been very general to drive home the point that the Colossians, that God had, and it has explained to them why God has authority over all things. Now Paul turns to the specific things about Christ. And with his next point, he addresses the second heresy, which was Christ's sufficiency, that Christ was not able to deliver salvation on his own. And Paul addresses this by explaining to the Colossians that Christ is also supreme, by explaining that Christ is also supreme over the new creation. There is coming a day when this world and this universe will cease to exist. The Bible tells us that God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, where God can once again look at his creation and say, it is good. And he has already begun that process. And Paul tells them, one of the ways Christ is supreme over the new creation is that he is the head of the church. Look at verse 18, that first part. He is the head of the body, the church. Now let's work our way backwards from this text. First, what is the church? Are we Baptists the church? Or are the Presbyterians the church? Or the Anglicans or the Methodists? Who is Paul referring to here as the church? Well, the church is a body made up of a community of believers who have trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord, and have been united with him through his death and resurrection. Those who are in union with Christ have been given a new life. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So the church is a body that is made up of people who are a new creation. Now, that does not mean those who are in church are perfect. You need to look no farther than me to know that. But rather, the church is a picture of what is to come. You should be able to look at each person within the church and see a picture of a new creation. How the Lord can take something ruined with sin and make him new. Look up at verse 13 and see what Paul tells the church. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul said us there. Paul had never been to this church. But he united himself with this church universally because they have all been transformed from the dark kingdom to his Son's kingdom. That's the church. This is a mere picture of the old creation passing away to the new. And with all these different denominations, how do we know which one's the true church? Well, there are different denominations because there are things in the Bible that God has not made black and white. There are certain things, take baptism, that God has not given us room, disagree on. While we Baptists are right, we would not deny someone to be a believer because they do not hold to baptism. Or our immersion, baptism by immersion. That is what is called a secondary issue. What we cannot stray from are the primary issues. What's a primary issue? Look at the first part of that verse. He is the head of the body of the church. Jesus Christ is the primary issue. Scriptures are clear on who Jesus is. We're seeing that this morning. He gives us no room to decide for ourselves who he is. That's because as the head of the church, Jesus is the life of the church. And it's a clear picture Paul's painting here. Remove the head, and the body dies. Remove Jesus from the church, and the church dies. Excuse me, sorry about that. That's exactly why Satan attacks the church with his heresies. He knows that the best way to destroy you is by getting Jesus wrong. Now, the hedges does not give the body life, but it gives it direction as well. It tells the body what to do. And Christ, being the head of the church, has given the church direction. And that direction is found in Matthew 28:18-20. Another one you should highlight if you're a highlighter. That's what we Christians call the Great Commission. Jesus tells his disciples, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always." With his authority, Jesus came preaching and teaching the coming of God's kingdom. And the direction Jesus has given the church is to continue on with that message. That the church, that we here at Kenwood Baptist, who are but a freckle on the church's body, are to go forth into a dark kingdom proclaiming the world and its evil forces that they are guilty of treason, and that the rightful king is coming and he will establish a new kingdom. And this message, as we've seen throughout Scripture, will be met with hostility. And this message comes with sacrifice, and some will die and many have. But Christ says, "Behold, I am with you always." It's just not Christ who will be with us. It's just not that Christ will be with us in our sufferings. Christ is saying, "Though you may die, my word will not. And since my word cannot die, neither can my kingdom. You may die, but my kingdom will be there to make you new." And this leads us to Paul's second point, to why Christ is supreme over creation. It's because he is preeminent in the new creation. Look at 18b. "He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Again, Paul is asserting that Christ is the beginning. Only this time, Paul is not just referring to the universe, but he's referring to the church. The church has its origins in Jesus Christ. The church has life because of Jesus Christ. He then goes on to say where that life comes from. He gives the church life because, look here, he is firstborn from the dead. There's that word firstborn again. And it still holds the same meaning as before, only applied this time to the church. Paul is saying that Jesus holds the highest rank in all of the church. And he does so as the firstborn from the dead. This is referring to Jesus' resurrection. Now, Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised Lazarus during his earthly ministry. Only when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he eventually died again. But Jesus' resurrection is different. It's in Jesus' resurrection we see the perfect picture of what it means to be made new. When the disciples saw the risen Lord, they saw the first of the new creation. His body was no longer subject to sickness and death, but was made perfect and was able to live for all eternity. And Paul says in Romans, he is the firstborn of many brothers. That means those who are part of the church will one day be raised in glory in a new body. Those who are part of the church will live for all eternity in a new creation. We Christians here do not worship Jesus, the man who died on the cross. If Jesus came and did the things that he did, even raising Lazarus from the dead, and even dying on the cross, but his body remained cold and in the tomb, then we have no hope. My wife and I were driving home from Mississippi, and we heard this crazy story on NPR. And this is apparently it's been going on a while. There's these churches in Europe arguing over who has the real foreskin of Jesus. I mean, just mind-boggling why they would argue for such a thing. And they proclaim that this skin has the power to produce miracles. Who cares? We don't worship Jesus the man. We worship Jesus the risen God. Peter says, we are born to a new living hope, and that hope is the risen Christ. Our hope is alive because he is alive. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we would love for you to come back next week or 2 weeks from now and celebrate Easter with us. But you will not find any gimmicks here, because we're going to do the same thing we do every week, and that is to get into God's word and worship the risen Lord. Because as Paul says at the end of the verse, he is preeminent. There is no other than the risen Jesus Christ who is worthy of worship. He is superior over all things as the risen Lord. He has been given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have you confessed that? Have you acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior and surrendered to his authority over your life? If so, then rest assured that when trials come, you will be delivered. Are you withholding submitting to Christ as your King? If you are, I want to be honest with you, and you may not like this as much as you don't like our restrooms. But again, we're not here to win you over. God's word will do that. Because Jesus Christ has been raised to life, he has authority over all things. That means your life, every aspect of your life, he has authority over. To not submit to him, to not give him his rightful place, and deny his lordship will only lead to your death, from which you will not be raised. There will be a day of judgment, but the good news is these days are full of mercy. Every day God gives you is a day he has given you to repent. But don't take that for granted. Not one of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We are not given an indefinite time to get our house in order. Submit today to his authority. Our last point this morning is that Jesus is supreme over creation because he has reconciled all things to himself. Look down at 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Again, Paul hammers home Jesus' deity here. And he does so by not only saying Jesus was God, but God was pleased to dwell in him. Paul is using the same Old Testament language used for the temple in the Old Testament. God was said to have dwelt in the temple, but that temple no longer exists. Jesus is the new temple. Remember, these heretics were saying that you had to do certain things to get to God. Paul says, no, if you want to get to God, go directly to him. Go to Christ. And look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If you were to preach these verses for the next 10 years, you would still leave something out. I just have a few minutes to do it, so I'm just going to pull a few things out of this text. But please know the full meaning of these two verses are the things to which angels long to look on. Look at that word reconcile there. That word reconcile means to be made right. We have a broken relationship with God because our sin, and we need that relationship to be restored, or we're going to be left in our sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We can't do it on our own. Reconciliation only comes through Jesus Christ because he is the God-man. He alone has all the qualities needed. His deity, his humanity, his sinlessness. He alone has the qualities to restore that relationship. And we see here that reconciliation only comes through the blood of his cross. God will still be receiving glory 10,000 years from now because we will look back to the cross and worship the Lamb that was slain. But as Paul's saying here, that we are all part of the universal church. That's the part I want to pull out of the text this morning. If Christ is preeminent over all the new creation, does his cross count for everybody? After all, Paul did say, God reconciled for himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, referring to both good and evil. Do you need to submit to Jesus' authority here on this life, in this life? Or can you just let it go till the end? Because after all, God's cross will cover all your sins. It's a universal salvation. Rob Bell is a heretic. Love does not win, or at least for all. Yes, the cross of Christ is sufficient for all. There is not a sin out there you have committed that the Lord will not forgive you of. But you need to turn to the cross. But if you try to save yourself from your sin or deny that you even need reconciliation, then the mercy of the cross is no longer effective for you. But that does not mean that the cross still does not have power over you. You see, the cross is for salvation and damnation. Paul says in Colossians 2 that through the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. At the cross, Satan was disarmed and defeated. He was disarmed because he lost the power to accuse his most efficient weapon. He could no longer stand before God and accuse those of being guilty who have been redeemed by the blood of the cross. I will not stand before the throne of grace and hear Satan say, Mike France, the drunkard. No, I will stand before the throne of grace and hear Jesus Christ say, Mike France, the redeemed. And at the cross, all who have rejected God, including Satan, have been defeated. Satan may be active now, but his day is coming, along with all who have rejected God's authority, when they will vanish from existence. They will go to a place of eternal punishment. Look, don't think God is on the same playing field as Satan is on the same playing field as God. Satan's tried to sell that in our movies and our books, that he's equal with God. No. It's not as if hell is Satan's dominion, his reign, and heaven is God's reign. No. You know who the king of hell is? Jesus is. Jesus made all things. And he made all things for himself. When sinners go to an eternal damnation, they will glorify God by doing that. And that might sound cruel, but if it does sound cruel to you, then you don't know the true glory of God. Because one sin against a God that we have, a holy God, deserves that eternal punishment. And he will either get glory through his cross or he will get glory through his hell. You have to decide for yourself, which one do you want? I prefer the new creation. I think that's the best way to go. Some of you may have heard this before, but I love the movie Braveheart. I'll watch it over and over. It's just, you know, there's not too many movies out there that can drive men to want to wear skirts, you know. But Braveheart does it for me. I wish I had a kilt. But my favorite scene in that movie comes at the end with Robert the Bruce. Robert the Bruce is the king of the Scots. And he's standing before the Scottish army, and he's about to face the inferior English army, and he's about to ride out and make a deal with them, not so they don't have to fight. And he takes a few steps on his horse, and he turns around, and he pauses, and he looks down, and he pulls this piece of cloth out that belonged to William Wallace, and you start hearing the music, you know, dun, 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 dun. Just, it gets you going. And he turns to his troops and he says in a loud voice, "You have bled with Wallace, now bleed with me." I'm thankful I don't have a sword in the house, because I'd go running out into the street screaming at the top of my lungs. It just gets me going. It's a beautiful picture of a king ready to fight and die for his troops. Kenwood Baptist, we have that king. But we have a king who has already bled for us. And he has now turned to his army and he has said, "Come bleed with me." We should have no fear in death, for Christ has destroyed the one who has the power of death. Satan can hurt us, he can kill us, but he can never condemn us. For Christ is supreme over all things. I've thought several times about either removing my tattoo or covering it up. But one thing is for sure, no matter what I do, I'll always bear the mark of that mistake. Something's always going to be there to remind me that I made a mistake. And that's the same with our sin. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try to cover it up, it will always be there. And Satan will always be there ready to point back at that one sin and say, "Look, he's guilty." Your only hope is Jesus Christ, who has the power to make things new. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this day, and we go out here into a dark kingdom, but we know, Lord, there is a better kingdom. And we submit to your authority in our lives, and we thank you for the Lamb who was slain, who has bled for his people. Give us strength to bleed for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.